Hey, good morning to you again. My name is Jared. I am the pastor here at Pine Grove Baptist Church, and it's a privilege to be worshiping with you. If you came in after our morning announcement address, you missed our baptisms. It's a pretty special time. Miss Cindy, Miss Dawn, and Mackenzie, thank you for allowing me to be a part of that. Church, may we never grow bored with those stepping up and stepping out in their faith for Jesus Christ. One more time, put your hands together for Miss Dawn, Mackenzie, Miss Cindy. If you're a guest with us today, we welcome you to our place of worship. Again, it's an honor to be worshiping with you. Our only request of you as our guest, stop by the guest service desk in the church foyer. A small gift has been prepared for you and your family out of our appreciation to be worshiping with you. While your attention is fresh, may I just provide a few housekeeping matters to you. If you are not aware, Easter is rapidly approaching. Last Sunday of the month, March the 31st, we invite you, if you don't have a place of worship, spend Easter with us. It would be our honor to worship with you. But to those that are of the Pine Grove family, I have a request. Easter will be packed. There will be hard to find seats, and we as Baptists like to sit on the back rows and on the edge of the back rows. So I'm going to ask you just proactively begin squeezing to the center so we can allow seating for our guest. Also, there will be white seats, plastic seats around the room on Easter Sunday. My request of you, church person, Pine Grove family, you put your rear end in a plastic seat. Let our guest sit in one of our nice cloth seats. Just as a suggestion. But we gather together to worship Jesus, and many people will be showing up for the first time in a long time to hear the hope of the resurrected Savior. That's coming up in just a few weeks. Today we are in a teaching series entitled The Scarlet Thread. We have been working our way from the book of Genesis up to the cross of Calvary. This message, The Scarlet Thread of Redemption, is God's plan to redeem humanity. It's a reminder throughout Scripture, again from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus Christ would come to pay the penalty for our sin at the cross of Calvary. Many of you know this story. Others of you, this will be brand new. I pray that you listen closely. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 27. The scarlet thread stops today. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to read just two verses together, or rather a few verses. I'm reading out of the New King James translation. Your translation may be different. But I want to remind you, we come to the cross of Calvary. We are looking up and we're looking at Jesus Christ. To his right and to his left are other criminals that are being crucified with him. You may not know this, but the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the last seven statements Jesus makes while hanging on the cross of Calvary. As you go to investigate, no one gospel writer records all seven, but to bring you up to speed, Jesus has already said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Luke chapter 23 and verse 34. Time passes. He speaks again to the dying person on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Luke chapter 23, verse 43. The third statement made from the cross is John chapter 19, "Woman, behold your son," looking to his mother Mary and speaking to John the beloved, the disciple John, "This will be your care moving forward." And then we find this fourth statement gathered by Matthew chapter 7. Let's read together verse 45 through 50. "Now the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?'" I hope that's how you pronounce it. "That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.'" Verse 48, "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him.'" Verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit unto the Father." Very trying and troubling text before us this morning, but I hope to show you the significance of the scarlet thread of redemption here at the cross of Calvary. I invite you to pray with me as we start our service and the preaching of God's word. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Father God, by faith we approach your mighty throne room of grace. As a people and a humble posture and a cry of dependency to you and you alone, God. We confess that you are the King of glory, the Lord of lords. We come today to worship you. Father, open our eyes through your mighty Spirit. Illuminate our path to take the truth of this scripture and apply it to our life today. I pray if there's men, women, or children listening this morning that they will be drawn to this man on this cross, for salvation lies only in Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you for the baptisms. Thank you for the protection that we just experienced. Guide us these moments. We praise you, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, church, for praying. Again, thank you for your presence. I want to start with, well, some of you, this is a long time ago. Others of us, it was probably just Friday afternoon, dealing with three-year-olds. And there's a laugh and there's that uncomfortableness because it's a trying time. But then in that weird stage between, they don't talk at all, to then they don't shut up at all, right? And I apologize, I shouldn't say shut up. That's an inappropriate scratch. But they asking this question over and over, it's the why question. It's the why question. Imagine with me, if you live in Trenton and you're traveling to Gainesville, it's about a 35-minute ride, depending on traffic. And in that 35 minutes, your child, your three-year-old, has asked 25 times, why? Before you even get to Newberry at the red light, why? And your responses start off very kind and thoughtful and elaborate. But by Newberry, your responses to the why are very short and crisp, and you're a little perturbed at this three-year-old in the back seat. Your patience is gone. You don't have the strength to answer any more whys from your precious three-year-old child. Have you been there? Amen. Amen. You ask yourself, why is this tiny person pushing me to the brink of insanity with these endless questions? I get it. But they, in their simple three-year-old minds, are seeking to understand what they are seeing and experiencing in life. The whys are helping to bring understanding to their small world. But the whys don't stop at three, do they? They progress, and the whys get harder and more complicated as we progress into adulthood and then wherever else beyond that. As adults, we seek to understand by asking why, to make sense of what we're seeing and experience. Can I provide some lighthearted questions that I'm asking and you may have asked as well, and I ain't got an answer yet? Why does Uncle Sam take so much of my money each and every week? They tell me it goes to these benefits, but I'm not seeing a whole lot of benefits. They tell me Social Security is going to save me, but I don't think it's going to be there when I get to retirement. Why, Uncle Sam? You 18-year-olds, we'll find that out in just a few years. Why is it that we can put a man in space, 1969, the first man walked on the moon, 55 years later, and we have not found a cure for cancer? Make that make sense. The technology needed to put a man in the moon, we have more in our pockets on our cell phone, but we can't solve cancer. I don't know. Why, if you're in HR, we love you. What a difficult job you have. Why do you ask us to complete a self-evaluation, knowing good and well you're not going to give a hill of beans to what we say about ourselves, and our raise is not going to be based on our self-evaluation? Why are you wasting our time? If you're HR, God bless you. You're special. Special, in a good way, and welcome to Pine Grove Baptist Church. The wise at 3, the wise at 33, the wise at 73, they don't stop. It's challenging, it's difficult, and we find our attention this morning, Matthew chapter 27, specifically verse 46, where Jesus is crying out to the Father, why? Why God, have you forsaken me? That statement there in the Greek, the forsaking means to be abandoned, deserted, left alone, a very helpless word in a sense, as Jesus is hanging on the cross by himself, crying out to the Father, why have you forsaken me? This morning, I want to take you back to that cross of Calvary. And if you will, with your spiritual eyes, as we're looking from the ground up to Jesus, I want you to notice what you see and what you hear at the foot of the cross, and how that has application for our life even today. Again, as you're looking from the ground up to the cross where Jesus is hanging, number one, if you're taking notes, you see the sun, S-U-N, swallowed up by darkness. What? Stay with me. Let's read together verse 45, Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Now, I'll be admitting to you, I didn't understand with the sixth hour and the ninth hour, why couldn't they say from 10 o'clock to 12 o'clock, this happened? Well, the Jewish time in the Jewish calendar was based on these hours. When we read in Mark chapter, where's my notes? There they are. Mark chapter, I lost it. Hang tight with me. This doesn't happen often. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. I apologize. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Mark tells us that Jesus was placed on the cross at the third hour. So it's roughly 9 a.m. He's placed on the cross. It says there in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness fell all over the land. So he's been hanging there, stay with me, for 3 hours. So from 9 a.m. till about noon, something is going to happen. But I want you to understand why he's hanging there, and I don't have time to progress or to go back and tell you all the details of how Jesus gets to this point of Calvary and on the cross, but he has been beaten to the point of death. He is hanging on a cross, many believe naked, but his back is wide open. Nails have been placed in his hands and his feet. And if you ran your fingers back up to verses chapter 27, verse 39, verse 41, and verse 44, Jesus is hearing some things from these passerbyers. I found this in my study. The Romans would crucify these criminals at a junction of a major thoroughpass where everybody can see the warning that if you try Rome, this is what will happen to you. So people are passing and going. They're traveling to Walmart. They're picking up their kids from baseball practice, and they see Jesus. Walmart wasn't in the... You get it. I'm just adding some flavor. It's a busy thoroughfare, and people are looking. And then verse 39, the passerbyers, the everyday Joes, they look to Jesus, and they turn their heads in disapproval, and they blaspheme Jesus. They are slurring insult and profanities on this man. It gets worse as you go to verse 41. The chief priest, the men that would be leading in the synagogues of the Jewish faith, they should be the epitome of righteousness and morality. Verse 41 tells us the chief priests were also mocking with the scribes and the elders, making fun of Jesus. He's hearing this for 3 hours, and then we get to verse 44. And of all the people that should shut their mouths are the criminals sitting next to Jesus, and they're slinging their insult and their profanities and their ridicule, and Jesus is saying nothing for 3 hours. He's hearing this. And then Matthew tells us from the sixth hour, which begins about noon, to the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m. in the afternoon, total darkness falls on the land. It's like if we go off in the middle of June and at noontime, it is scorching hot and the sun is beating down. And in the middle of nowhere, the sun just gets swallowed up by darkness, and you look around and it's utter blackness. It is so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face. You can feel the heaviness of this darkness. Many not so understanding theologians have tried to excuse away this phenomenon as maybe an eclipse. An earthquake happened and the dust rose up, or some other natural occurrence. No, it was a supernatural act of God in response to what Jesus was experiencing. Darkness throughout our Bibles was always a symbol of judgment. Darkness fell and swallowed up the land. God's judgment was falling. The full weight and the measure of God's judgment was resting on Jesus Christ for the sin of all humanity. Holy smokes. Jesus was forsaken there in verse 46. He is unable to feel God's love, unable to experience God's presence. In these moments of darkness, Jesus is separated from God. Darkness has fallen. As we transition to a different statement, you see, it's easy to have faith when the sun is shining, but it's another story to have real faith when the darkness sets in our world. We all can lift up our holy hands and drop the emojis of the spiritual praisings and the hallelujahs when times are good, when money's in the bank and our marriage is strong and the kids are acting right. But that doesn't seem to be life. What do we do when the darkness falls and it swallows us up and we can't even make left or right and we darn sure can't sense the presence of God? What do we do? Pray harder. I submit to you this question. Have you ever experienced spiritual darkness? I'm not speaking of demonic warfare or spiritual activity. That is real and true. I'm speaking of the times in your life of spiritual darkness as the result of a crisis. A crisis that you did not expect. A crisis you were not planning or budgeting for. A crisis that came and turned your world upside down and left you in utter darkness. To the child of God, the sons and daughters, the followers of Jesus, have you been in that season and crisis of darkness? Like, I don't think so. Have you? Check this out. What happens when you've given your loyalty and the best of your years to a company and they come around and say, I appreciate your time. Here's the pink slip. We don't need you any longer. We're going to pay someone else a lot less money what you're doing. It happens every day. What happens when you have been committed to a spouse for decades and they come to you and they're trading you in for a younger, firmer model? I laugh awkwardly. That happens all the time, even in the family of God. What happens when the crisis falls, the darkness is present, when the cancer diagnosis comes out of the doctor's mouth? These are the best years of my life, and I'm wrestling with what will happen as I navigate chemo and radiation and surgery and my loss of my hair and the loss of my energy. What do I do when darkness falls? A car accident, a wayward child, the seasons of infertility of many, many parents that just cannot get pregnant, and others of you can just bump elbows in the hallway and you turn up pregnant. Like, make that make sense. We love you. We're glad you're fertile. Glad you're fertile. Clarify that. Experiencing betrayal of a close and dear friend. How about this one? The crisis of church hurt. For the son and daughter of God, the follower of Jesus, there is no darkness deeper than that of church hurt. When the men and the women that should have your back, that should be walking with you, they turn on you. They bring out those knives and stab. They cut like, their tongues cut like razors. Betrayed by your church family. Oh, but this one. When unexpected death knocks at your door. I know many of you don't know my story. My wife would say I lived a very sheltered life. Most of my life. She gave the illustration that you were the beaver and beaver to cleaver, right? And your mom and dad were Wally and June. Yeah. And then something happened. My dad, who pastored this church for 20 plus years, retires in April 2021, and we were burying him August of 2021. Make it make sense. And in those seasons, in that time of confusion and anger and crying and just the utter pain, we begin to question. Maybe you did not, but I did. God, if you love me so much, why'd you take my dad? If you love me so much, why am I serving you? You've given me cancer. Why did she leave? Why are they this way with addiction? God, why? And like you, we cry and we pray and we seek out our prayer warriors and we ask God humbly to give us an answer. And this is what you get. That right there. Nothing. No response. Crickets. It's almost like you drop the text to God and you see the dot, 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 like God is going to reply, but the reply never comes. Can I just provide you what I've learned in this difficult season? And I was on the verge of saying, no, thank you, I give up. You can have church. And God said, no, I'm not done with you. And this is what I learned in this heart, and this is a hard statement for those walking in crisis and walking in darkness and expecting an answer from God. God told this to me. I'm God and you're not. You may never get an answer, but can you serve me wholeheartedly? I'm not God. And many of us have these Christian platitudes. When you get to heaven, you'll ask God. I don't imagine when I get to heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ and I'm going to be too concerned about my earthly worries. I'll be looking at my dad face to face. Many of you will be looking at your loved ones face to face, but we'll be in the presence of this man on the cross named Jesus Christ who rose from the dead and has given us eternal life. I got ahead of myself. I want to provide a statement to you by writer Philip Yancey. Any relationship involves times of closeness and times of distance. And in a relationship with God, no matter how intimate, the pendulum will swing from one side to the other. Take a moment and just, you know, think about that for a moment. No matter how close you are to God, the pendulum will swing from intimacy to where I can't even sense God's presence. And in those moments when it will happen, and if it hasn't happened yet, buckle up, Buttercup, it's going to come, and it will rock your world. And you will question, and you will ask, and you will distance, and you will remove. That's the wrong response. I want to provide you a promise that you can hold on to and bury deep in your heart when these moments of darkness and crisis, I can't sense God's presence. You hold on to this verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Marked it in my Bible for you, so this time I was prepared. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with moral directions and this idea of covetousness, but listen to the end of the verse. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, in the context of items in life and the things we need, God will provide. But in the greater scheme, God will never leave you nor forsake you. If you can't sense God's presence, hold God's hand because he didn't leave you. Let me add you another statement provided by Dr. David Jeremiah. God's faithfulness to you is not conditioned by your faithfulness to him. He is faithful to you no matter what. God is faithful because he is God. It is his nature to be faithful. Our God will not abandon you. Our God will not forsake you. Our God will not leave you high and dry when you mess up for the 13th time. God is God, and he is always faithful, even if you can't sense his presence. Can I encourage you by that? Jesus is crying. The darkness is falling. Crisis has come. You see with your eyes the darkness, but the darkness does not mean God left. Notice number two, the foot of the cross looking to Jesus. You see darkness, and then you hear this piercing cry of why. Let's read together verse 46. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And in the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., again, it's been 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, darkness has fallen. You can't see your left hand or your right hand. You really can't make out anything around you because this suffocating darkness is there. And out of nowhere, this cry, the Bible, as you investigate the language, it was a guttural scream from the bottom of Jesus' stomach. He leans up on those pegs at his feet and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a, my God. He is screaming in anguish to this one in the heavens, the Father. As you hear these words, this piercing cry that burns your ears, you recognize it's a cry of a man in deep despair. What you may not know, and I learned in my study, that Jesus is quoting an Old Testament psalm. Jesus is reciting Psalms chapter 22, verse 1. Let me show you in your Bible, just so you know I'm not making this stuff up. Psalms 22, verse 1, David is the writer, but listen to the language David pens. Many say 1,000 years before the crucifixion happens. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? On the cross of Calvary, Jesus is quoting scripture. On the cross of Calvary, in this cry of agony and this scream of desperation, he quotes Psalms 22, verse 1, and he reminds us what David penned, and this is about Jesus, Psalms 22, the crucifixion of our Savior. He's crying out and reminding those listening that God had this planned on his heart many, many years before. The prophecy of our God, the consistency of Scripture encourages me to believe in the trustworthiness of our word, the trustworthiness of God. It's awesome. That's a side note. Again, Psalms 22 is a prophecy of the crucifixion. Jesus is quoting Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, Psalms chapter 22, verse 1. But I want to take you back to the text. And if you listen carefully, verse 46, my God, why? Now, if you knew anything of the Jesus story, Jesus never referred to the Father as my God. Let me just show you, I'm losing my voice, I'm so excited. Go back to chapter 26 in Matthew chapter 26, verses 39 and 42. This is the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is praying, and notice how he refers to the Heavenly Father. Verse 39, oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I, as I will, but as you will. Again, dropping down to verse 42, Jesus says it a second time, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Now, there's some important context there, but I want to show you, my Father, notice what he says in verse 46, my God. Did Matthew have a slip of the pen? Did Matthew not remember what Jesus said? Nah. Matthew knew exactly what Jesus said. The question is, why is he not referring to God as Father, but referring to him as God, the supreme creator and the judge of the universe? Why? Because Jesus' relationship with God, the intimacy with the Father, was broken. Jesus was experiencing the holiness of the righteous judge, a judge who cannot look upon evil or tolerate wickedness. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk tells us in chapter 1 and verse 13, God is unable to behold evil or even look on iniquity. The Father had no other choice but to turn his back on his Son, and Jesus felt the agony of the isolation and the separation from his Father, who now is sitting as the righteous judge, judging sin. Oh, what a heaviness. As Jesus is crying and your ears are ringing when he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me just step back for just a moment and tell you what I am learning, and you probably already figured this out. There are no easy answers in hard times. And we church people, man, bless our hearts. In the South, that means, you know, poor you. We try to provide comforting statements. Like this, God needed another angel in heaven, so they called your loved one home. No, he didn't. And if you say that, that's with love. God made angels to be angels. God made humans to be humans. God didn't need another angel in heaven. When you die, you're not going to be an angel in heaven. Well, when the good die young, what does that mean? Well, God's going to, what God takes you to, he'll see you through. And I believe that. But it's really hard to make sense of this cancer diagnosis and believing there's good in this. Hey, maybe it's just spiritual warfare. Maybe you've sinned and you need to confess your sin and get right with God. Then the answers of what's happening will make sense. Again, church people, we do the best we can, but there are no easy answers in hard times. Asking why, seeking explanations many times leaves us in a lurch, confused, and hurt. I want to ask you, not ask you, but make a statement that I read. Pretending is safer than honesty and vulnerability. This was written by a man named Peter Sarkazio in a book called Emotional Healthy Spirituality. In his journey, he put on a facade. It was easier to pretend to be someone or be something than to open his heart and his life and to be honest and vulnerable. Have we found that to be true? Don't answer out loud. I know it's to be true. Specifically as men, honesty, nah. Vulnerability, don't do that. Touchy-feely, that's for women. I don't talk about my feelings. I suppress them down. And you wonder why you have ulcers? It's because your body's keeping score. Because that garbage is not supposed to be pressed down and suppressed. It's supposed to be brought out and shared, yes, in the appropriate context, but pretending is always safer than honesty and vulnerability. However, what happens when we want to pretend with God that all is well, but deep down, honestly, you want to raise your voice and point your finger and drop a lot of things on God, but you know it's just not right? Can I tell you that your God is big enough to handle everything you can throw at God? Can I tell you that your God made you with the emotions and the experiences? God made you with feelings that are supposed to be shared and voiced and open. God is God. And when you suppress the anger specifically towards God, it messes up your relationship with God. Amen. Well, Pastor, why would I tell God how mad I am if he knows everything? He does know everything, but he's waiting on you, his child, to tell the Father how hurt and how desperate you are, how angry and how confused you are. And then the Father, the only way the Father can do it, steps in and begins to minister through your honesty and your vulnerability. When you share your feelings with God, it's for your benefit, not his. God knows that when you unload all your burdens on him, it reveals a lot of unconscious tension and internal conflict in your life that God wants to breathe new life into. But you have to submit yourself in a posture of humility and say, God, I'm broken. I'm hurt. I'm confused. Why? And even in those seasons, you may not get your answer. But you're being obedient to what God calls you to do, to open and confess to your Heavenly Father what you're experiencing. I recognize some of you may be in church this morning and you don't understand why God forsook Jesus Christ. And I just provide for you that are new to church or are joining back after a time of absence, why was he forsaken? Two reasons, and I'll show you. Number one, God forsook Jesus because Jesus became sin. I don't know where you are in your journey with church and your Bible and a relationship with God, but there's something that's intrinsic to every man, woman, and child sitting in this room, and it's called sin. It's not because you've messed up. It's not because you made a mistake. It's because you're born into a nature that is adversely in opposition to God. It started with Adam and Eve. It's been with us forward. Sin separates us from God. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes this together. I have it on my little cheat sheet here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, the New Living Translation. For God made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. That is a theologically loaded statement. But just understand, Jesus did not sin. Jesus was not convicted. Jesus committed no crime. Jesus did not deserve to be on the cross. But we read by Paul's writing, God made Jesus Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. God placed the sin of humanity on the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and he's crying out because that separation forced God to forsake Jesus. Why? Don't ever forget that God hates sin. And wherever God finds sin, sin must be judged. God is a righteous and holy God, but Jesus came to be sin for us so that we would not have to die on a cross and go to a place called hell. Why did God forsake Jesus? Because Jesus became our sin. But notice secondly, why did God forsake Jesus? Because Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. Again, New Living Translation, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The blood of Jesus covers our sin, makes us white as snow. And then jumping down later into the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. Notice what Peter writes. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we are healed. Jesus carried our sins on the cross in his physical earthly body so that we could be made right with God. We could be forgiven and set free. Why did God forsake Jesus? Because we could not do what Jesus did. Out of the love of heaven, Jesus leaves the preciousness of the relationship with the Father and steps down into humanity, to this earth, to do what we could not do because Jesus Christ loves you that much. A man was sitting in a diner having breakfast in one of those booths where your back touches the next seat's booth and you could hear their conversation. He's eating his scrambled eggs and he's reading his Bible. As he's eating his breakfast and sipping his coffee, he understands the conversation behind him is getting louder and more tense. Two men are talking, and it's escalating till eventually one man slams his hand down, and he stands up next to the booth and points his finger at the man across from him and says, "You go to hell." And he walks out of the restaurant. To where this man reading the Bible, very confused and very troubled, said, "Do I speak or do I not speak?" So he turns around with his Bible and says, "I've been reading my Bible, and it says in here, you don't have to go to hell." I ask you this question. If hell's not real, then why did Jesus die the way he did? Putting toward the skeptic that's in the room or listening online, maybe you're not convinced that he was the Son of God, and maybe you're really not convinced that when you die, you're going to heaven or hell. Which I ask you to give consideration. If hell is not real, then why did Jesus die the way he died? For kicks and giggles? For Skittles and rainbows? For a story at Easter? Like, there has to be more than just, good deal. I take you back to that cross, where to the right and to the left, we're sinners. We're robbers. We're criminals. One confessed Jesus, one cursed Jesus. I submit to you that doubt and delay are a deadly game with God. You may not believe that hell is real and heaven is real and that when you die, you will live again somewhere. And that's respectful to you to figure out. So the doubt's on you, but the delay causes great punishment. Because we just really don't know how much time we have on this earth. We expect to grow into the 80s, into the 90s, and live a full life to see grandbabies and great-grandbabies, but nobody is guaranteed tomorrow. So to you again in the room, that you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ or with God, why would you delay? Pastor, I don't have all the answers. I don't either. And I'm not the sharpest crown in the box. But I know this, life is short. And with the understanding that I have today, I'll place my faith in this man named Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sin and to invite me into a relationship with a heavenly Father. So the day that I do die, I die going to heaven in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because the alternative is hell. And one of the characteristics of hell is the separation from the presence of God. May you take seriously this invitation this morning to believe upon the name of Jesus Christ, to receive salvation and be made right with the holy God through Jesus Christ. Pastor, to my better judgment, I'm going to believe you. It's not my judgment, it's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Pastor, how do I start this relationship with Jesus? I mean, I can't even see the guy, and you want me to just to... It's by faith. I know faith is weird and faith is difficult, but by faith you believe what you have understood to be true, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus came to this earth, he died on the cross of Calvary, he paid your sin debt in blood so that you could have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Pastor, I believe that. How do I receive this salvation? Paul writes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No gimmicks, no tricks, no magic, no luck. The love of God by faith answers and grants you salvation. I'm going to invite you to close your eyes and bow your heads. Right where you are, I'm going to lead us in a prayer that begins a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If you've never prayed this prayer before and beginning that relationship by faith, I'm going to invite you to repeat it to yourself as I say it aloud. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess I am a sinner. I want you to be my Savior. Come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. Make me a home in heaven. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. Now help me to live for you. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. If you prayed that prayer by faith, receiving Jesus Christ into your heart, would you just lift your hands up right where you are? I'm not going to embarrass you. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. Hands, just keep your hands up for just a moment. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let me place your hands back down. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. To those that have raised their hand by faith, you've made the greatest decision of your life. The Bible tells us angels are rejoicing in heaven because of your decision. Praise God for you. Understand this. Eyes are closed, heads are bowed. Your decision to pray this prayer and raise your hand is the starting point of a life of following Jesus. Nowhere in your Bible does Jesus tell you to keep your decision private. You are to go public and to make a statement to those around you that you have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. As awkward as it may sound, in just a moment I'll be down front, I invite you to come forward and pray with me and giving the instructions as to what next of baptism and discipleship. To you that are in the room, eyes are closed and heads are bowed, you didn't lift your hand, but you prayed that prayer. When you're ready to take that step of boldness, we're ready to receive you, to walk with you, to help you grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. Father God, we close this time in prayer and thanking you for the decisions that have been made, for the word of God that has touched our hearts. Help us to be responsible and obedient with the truth that we've heard this morning. Oh, how we love you, Jesus Christ. Amen.